If you do have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it? Paul's letter to the Colossians, and chapter 1, verse 15. And tonight we want to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 15 of chapter 1, Colossians, he is speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. We'll finish the reading there at the close. Let's bow our heads and pray. We do thank you, gracious Father, for being in your presence. We thank you too for the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will enable us to focus our minds and thoughts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to all our hearts, we pray, O God, and bring about those changes in our lives that you desire to see. May we be careful to give you all the glory and thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the years, I have profited greatly from the books and ministry of one called John Stott, who in 2011 died at the age of 90. He was, by all accounts, one of the most influential clergymen or ministers of the 20th century. Time magazine in 2005 declared him to be one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And he's left behind
a whole raft of books that Christians can profit from. But in his last publication, entitled The Radical Disciple, he wrote these words, and I'd like you to all listen very carefully to them. Nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. I'll say that again. Nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. And he goes on and he adds these words: the discipleship principle in Scripture is clear. The poorer our vision of Christ, the poorer our discipleship will be. The richer our vision of Christ, the richer our discipleship will be. And so according to Stott, we either grow or shrink in direct proportion to our vision of Jesus Christ. And so the question that I want to address to you this evening is this: what is your vision of Jesus Christ? And more particularly, does your vision of Jesus Christ match the vision of Christ which Paul presents here, especially in verses 15 through to verse 20? Well, let's see, shall we? And I would encourage you, if you do have your Bible, just to keep it open for the next few moments. I want to look with you at these few verses, 15 through to 20, to get us to think about what Paul is saying. And then secondly, to think about this question: why are these words important for us this evening? Well, as the title suggests, this letter was written by Paul to a group of Christians who lived in the ancient city of Colossae. Colossae no longer is standing. It's just a remains. And it lies some 100 miles inland from the western coast of what is today the land of Turkey. But in these verses 15 through to 20, Paul gives us what is arguably the greatest and most sublime passage about the glory of Christ in the whole of the New Testament. Now, it would be easy to spend many hours just thinking about the different statements that Paul makes and the implications of those statements for our lives today, but we don't have that time. So let me make some brief comments on some of the key statements that Paul makes here in these verses, and then seek to apply the importance of this to our lives this evening. As you scan these verses 15 and following, straight away you'll probably notice that Paul directs the attention of his readers to three relationships of Jesus Christ. Three relationships which together sum up Christ's sublime and unique majesty. And the first relationship that he talks about is this: Jesus and his relationship to God the Father. This is what he's talking about in verse 15. Earlier he refers to Jesus as the beloved Son. And here in verse 15 he adds this: he is the image of the invisible God. Christ Jesus, whom we've been singing about this evening, is, writes Paul, the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm sure you know that the whole Bible teaches that God is invisible. He cannot be seen with our eyes. And of course, John's Gospel, chapter 1:18, says this: no one therefore has ever seen God. It is, of course, true that in times past, some were privileged to glimpse the glory of God. And that glory has been defined as the outward shining of the inward being of God. But glimpsing the glory of God is not the same thing as seeing God in his inmost being. No one has ever seen God in his inmost being, and no one could bear to see God in his inmost being. And yet Paul makes this great claim here that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. When Paul talks about Christ being the image, he adopts a word that you're probably familiar with. It's the word icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. And an icon is simply an exact representation or copy of something. In the ancient world, an icon was a portrait. It was also a word that was used in business and in business transactions to certify the identity of someone who entered into an agreement. And what that meant was simply this, that after the legal document was drawn up, a detailed and accurate description of the key party in the deal that was about to be struck was then given. And that was called an icon. So whenever Paul speaks about Jesus as the image or the icon of the invisible God, he is saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ is the perfect portrait of God. So that if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you drop your eyes down a little further into the passage, verse 19, Paul adds, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, in him. It's an amazing statement. And later on in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, it reads as follows. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Which means that Jesus is the living embodiment of God. The invisible God has revealed himself and given a definitive revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. But Paul goes on, and not only does he write about Jesus in relation to God the Father, he talks about Jesus in relation to creation, what's being created. The second part of verse 15 on through to 17. He says here, he is the firstborn over all creation. Not the firstborn of creation, as if Jesus was created himself. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, and that's totally wrong. No, he's not of creation, Paul says, but he's over creation. The expression indicates, amongst other things, primacy of honor. In other words, when it comes to the whole of creation, with all of its authority structures and so on, no one, no being ranks higher than him. That's another way of saying, in terms of creation, Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. And how is it that he's Lord of all creation? Well, he explains in verses 16 and 17, doesn't he? He says, for this reason, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Some things can be seen, some things cannot be seen. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, there's different authority structures in this creation. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, ladies and gentlemen, young people, these are truly breathtaking assertions that the Apostle Paul is making. He talks about Jesus as being the very agent of all creation. By him all things were created. By him all things were created. There's an echo here of what you read in John 1:3. By him were all things made, and without him was not made anything that was made. He's the agent of creation. He's brought it all into being. You and I are part of this creation, so he has brought us into being. We owe our existence to him. Think about that. You're not an accident. You're not even the product of some long evolutionary process. Christ has brought you into existence. This Jesus that we have been singing about. He's the agent of creation, says Paul. Moreover, he's the sustainer of his creation. Verse 17. In him all things hold together. Don't miss these important words. All things. All encompassing. In other words, Paul is saying the entire universe and everything in the universe coheres in Christ. It's held together by Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to go on in your Bible into what's called the letter to the Hebrews, you would read these words, chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is Christ Jesus, upholds all things by his powerful word. He holds it all together. Without him, the cosmos would become chaos. But it's a cosmos and not a chaos because he holds it all together and he keeps it all going. He's a sustainer of all creation. He's the agent of all creation. And folks, he keeps you going as well. He's keeping you alive this evening too. He's maintaining your heartbeat. And mine. And then notice in verse 16. In him all things hold together. Verse 16. All things were created not by him now, but for him. Little change in preposition there from by to for. That is to say, Paul, his point is that he is the goal of creation. In other words, the whole of creation and all its constituent elements exist for his pleasure and for his bidding. In other words, you've been created for him. Up to this particular point, you may not have realized that. But he's brought you into existence for himself. You can't get away from that. Now, in the light of the advances in the sciences in recent times, and with our increased knowledge and understanding of the universe, these statements are extraordinary statements that, quite frankly, they blow the mind. But the point that Paul wants to make here is this, that so far as his relationship to creation is concerned, Jesus Christ, the one that we've been singing about, is Lord of all creation. There's nothing in all creation outside of the scope of his authority. He's in control of it all. And the magnitude of this vision is truly staggering. The founder of the Free University in Amsterdam in 1880 was a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And in the years 1901 to 1905, he became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. He wasn't afraid to assert this. And I quote, "There is not one square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, 'Mine!' It belongs to him. You belong to him, whether you recognize it or not, by virtue of the fact that he's brought you into existence and sustains you." So Paul here speaks about Jesus in relation to God the Father, speaks about Jesus in relation to creation, and then finally speaks about Jesus in relation to the church, verses 18 through to 20. "And he is the head of the body, which is the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy," or the preeminence. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, Paul very naturally progresses here. Having spoken about the old creation, he now focuses mind on the church, which elsewhere is called the new creation. And the thrust of this little section is that he who is the creator of the old creation is the redeemer of the new creation, the church. He is the savior of men, women, boys and girls whom God calls into fellowship and relationship with himself. He's the one who brings about reconciliation between God and sinful man. And that takes us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the purpose of his death was to bring about reconciliation and peace and to provide forgiveness for all our sins. So that when Christ Jesus hung on that cross, the Apostle Peter could say, he bore our sins, not his own sins, for he had no sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree to bring us to God. And those who put their faith in him and trust him for forgiveness come into a new relationship with God. His headship over creation, says Paul, is matched by his headship over this new creation, the church. Verse 18, he's the head of the body. When Paul makes a statement like that, he means, amongst other things, he's the very life source of the church. The Lord of creation, this one who's the image of the invisible God, is the very life source of the church. He's the head of the body. And Paul, in effect, is saying to these Colossians this: you might be a very small and feeble group of people, not very special in Colossae, but you are connected to the one who is the Lord of the universe. And if you're a Christian tonight too, you are connected to one who is the Lord of the universe. There's no one higher than him. Some connection. And Paul adds, he's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. In other words, having died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, he was raised to life again. Why is that important for us? Well, important for a number of reasons, not least because he is the guarantee and pattern of what's going to happen to his people when they die. They'll be raised to life again and given a new body to dwell on a new earth, a radically transformed earth, a glorified earth. His resurrection guarantees ours, and we share in his life through the Holy Spirit. And as verse 18 concludes, we see that his priority in creation is matched by his preeminence in redemption. So that, Paul says, in everything he might have the supremacy, or be preeminent. Have, in other words, first place in our lives and in our hearts. And see, what you're seeing here is this. Paul is presenting a vision of Jesus Christ to these Colossians. It's made up of three parts. Jesus' relationship to God the Father, Jesus' relation to creation, Jesus' relation to the church. He is the image, says Paul, and fullness of God. He is the Lord of all creation, and he's the head of the body, which is the church. And together, it's an extraordinary and sublime vision of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, is that how we see Jesus Christ this evening, this one that we have been singing about? Well, we dare not leave it there, because up to now, we've simply been reflecting on some verses in this first chapter of Colossians. And that doesn't go far enough, because you need to ask yourself this question: why was it written in the first place? Why did Paul include this section in this letter? Why does he take time to write these things? And why does it matter to us? So let me add a little word more about the context here. You see, at the back of this letter, there's a problem. And the problem comes in the form of false teachers who were troubling the believers in this ancient city of Colossae. These false teachers were peddling a form of teaching which was quite contrary to what these Christians had been brought up on. They were, in effect, questioning Jesus' power. They were denigrating his majesty, and they were challenging his salvation. They were, in effect, presenting him not as Lord of creation, but as being himself a created being, some sort of superior angel. And such teaching about Jesus, when Paul heard about it, filled him with indignation. Because Paul was a man who was zealous for the glory of Christ and was also passionate and protective of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that such teaching was utterly false. But more than that, he realized that if these Christians started to imbibe this teaching, it would create havoc in their lives. And he would have none of it. He realized that these false teachers were intent on undermining the good work that had been done in Colossae by his colleague Epaphras, who is mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 1, the man who was responsible for bringing the gospel to this city in the first place. And Paul makes it clear, this is completely contrary to what Epaphras and to what I teach as I travel around the ancient world. Now these people in Colossae, they had never met Paul, and they were quite curious as to what kind of a man he was and how he went about his ministry. And that's why we carried on the reading from verse 20 onwards, and particularly to the last couple of verses of chapter 1. Because as Paul goes on, he shares with these Colossians things about his ministry, that they would understand what he and his colleagues were really about when they proclaimed the gospel. And look, please, with me very, very quickly at verses 28 and 29. And we'll see how this ties up with what we've just looked at. He says, verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ is the preferred translation. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. As Paul shares with the Colossians here, shares about his ministry, he informs them about the goal of his ministry. And it's good just to think about that for a moment. What was the goal of Paul's ministry as he travels about the ancient world? It wasn't simply to see converts being made for Jesus Christ. Of course, that was part of it. Preach the gospel so that men, women, young people might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's much more in view than that, as he states here in the end of verse 28. He says, the goal is this, so that we may present everyone, and some versions will have perfect, it's better to translate it, I think, mature, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, yes, to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, but when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're literally just babes in Christ. They're spiritual babies. Paul wants to see those babies grow to full maturity in Jesus Christ. That's the goal that he sets before himself, that God sets for him. And that was the goal of Epaphras and others as well. Spiritual maturity. Paul, of course, is interested in numerical growth, as we should be. But he's also interested in spiritual growth. Some of you are probably familiar with an Old Testament story about a little boy called Samuel. You remember Samuel? And how that his mother each year would come to the where the tabernacle was. Samuel was in training for service for God. He's going to grow up to become a great prophet of the Lord. He's just a little boy, but every year his mum and his dad would come and visit him. And every year his mum would bring a little gift, a new robe for Samuel. Why was that necessary? Because every year Samuel was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and he was outgrowing his old clothes. Every year we should be growing spiritually, moving on in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God. Looking back on the year and saying, I've learned more this year. My understanding, my knowledge, my experience of God has grown over the last 12 months. I hope that's your experience. It should be. That's what God wants to see. And that's what Paul is about. That's the goal. Maturity. So just as a parent has great joy in seeing the children go on and grow up, go through the various stages of life into full adulthood. So it's true spiritually speaking. And we long to see the babes in Christ grow up, not remain babes in Christ. So Paul here says, that's my goal, maturity. But when he hears what these false teachers are doing, he realizes this is going to undermine that. It's going to undermine the good work that Epaphras has been involved in. And then he goes on and he says in verse 29, you know, in order to achieve this goal, it's costly. You have to pay a price. And he says, verse 29, to this end I labor. To what end? To the end of seeing people mature in the Lord. That's the end. To this end. Maturity. I labor. And then he adds, struggling. Now, those two terms, to labor and to struggle, were terms that were commonly used of farm laborers working in fields. And you can sort of see the picture in your mind in the hot sun. Laboring hard to maybe get the crop in. It's hard work, it's long work, it's intensive, it's back-breaking work. It's difficult work. Paul says that's the way ministry is. It's long, it's hard, it's intense, it's exhausting, but that's the goal, to move people on. It's costly. And when your new pastor arrives, that'll be his goal. To move the congregation on. To see people come to faith. And that there might be new babes coming into the building. And, you know, just like in the physical realm, when you have a new baby, it can be a bit noisy. They disrupt things. And can give you sleepless nights and so on and so forth. That's all part and parcel of this great work of proclaiming the gospel. But it's not just to see converts, it's to see mature disciples. And then Paul says, the means, and this is the key thing, the means whereby this goal is arrived at, well, what is it? Three words, verse 28. We proclaim him. And when he says him, he means Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ. And we're back to where we started. And where we started was this, that the road to spiritual maturity is to ensure that you have a clear, true, authentic vision of Jesus Christ. There's no maturity without a vision of Christ. And what has Paul been doing here in verses 15 through to 20? He's been presenting the authentic vision of Jesus Christ. He's getting the Colossians to look at the true Jesus. Not the one the false teachers are proclaiming, but the one that they have heard about from the very beginning. The authentic Jesus. Now, incidentally, why does John Stott in his quotation talk about the authentic Jesus? The genuine Jesus? Because he knew, as I hope you know, there are many false ideas about Jesus Christ in the world tonight. There's many false Christs out there who bear no resemblance to the Christ of Scripture. None whatsoever. And you must stay away from those false pictures of Christ and focus on the true revelation of Jesus Christ, which we find in Scripture. So, ladies and gentlemen, young people, if people are to be saved, Christ must be preached. The person and work of Jesus Christ must be preached. But if new converts are to go on to maturity, Christ must be preached. The person and work of Jesus Christ. For without the proclamation of Christ, there will be no salvation, no maturity. And that's a challenge for all of us. So what does it mean in practice for us tonight? Well, those of you who maybe go around preaching from time to time, or maybe you do a little bit of Bible teaching in the church, so on and so forth. Make sure that your teaching and preaching is Christ-centered. I make that plea to you. Make sure it's Christ-centered. I'm not saying that you don't talk about other things, prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, so on and so forth. Not saying that. But make sure at the heart of it all is Jesus Christ. You're telling people about Jesus Christ and focusing the minds of your class or whatever congregation you have on Jesus Christ. Talking about who he is, what he has done, and why it matters. And for those of us who aren't involved in that, realize this, that apart from the preaching of Jesus Christ, there'll be no conversion. And apart from the ongoing preaching of Jesus Christ, there'll be no spiritual maturity in the lives of God's children. So here I am, coming to a new week and realizing this. God's desire is that I might mature as a Christian. There's areas in my life need to change. And God wants to see them change. But for that to happen, I need to be confronted regularly with a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Where am I going to get that? From the Scriptures. So I'm going to need to have my quiet time at home and read Scripture and ask myself this question. What does the passage teach me about Jesus? I'll ask many questions of it, but one of the questions needs to be, what do I learn about Jesus here that's going to help me? And you need to do that as well. Set aside time every day if you can. Some people have it early in the morning, some people later at night. It all depends. But it's a good practice of opening up the Word of God and reading it and asking yourself, what does it teach me about Jesus Christ? And what changes do I need to pray about in the light of what the passage teaches me about Jesus Christ? So we leave it there. Back to the quotation that we started with. Here is his final book. He has given a lifetime to Christian service and deep theological reflection. And Stott writes this: nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, keep it fresh every day, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. Don't go to the television to get your vision of Jesus. Don't go to the BBC or whatever. Go back to Scripture and study the Scriptures. And God will bless you. And your life will change. Let's pray. Do thank you, gracious Father, for the deep interest here tonight in your word and the desire to proclaim Christ Jesus. And for those who are Christians to grow spiritually. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us this definitive revelation. Thank you, Lord, that we're able, even when church is not on, to open up the Scriptures and read your word for ourselves. And as we peer into its pages, to realize these Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. Help us by the Spirit this week to learn much more about him. And as a result of gazing on Christ and filling our minds with this vision of Christ, may we see our lives being changed, that we might be more like him. In whose name we pray. Amen.